Welcome to the Vintage Church Podcast. Vintage Church is a movement of truth, love, and community. For more information, visit VintageChurchNola.com. Here is this week's message.
All right, well, good morning. Welcome to Vintage. If you're here right now, it means you figured out two things. One, daylight savings time, and the other, the parade traffic. So congratulations. Thank you for being here, part of our gathering this morning. As John mentioned earlier, my name is Sean Englert, and just point of clarification on John's introduction. While I am from St. Bernard Parish, I actually grew up in Araby, and as everyone from Chalmette knows, that's like uptown Chalmette, so I need to point that out because, you know, just he outed me, so I needed to make sure people were clear there, all right? But no, I am Sean Englert, and I'm a pastor here in Vintage Church, part of this Vintage Church movement. I say movement because in just a few months, my wife Tiffany, our daughter Jade, and myself will be moving to Pittsburgh to start Vintage Church Pittsburgh alongside with Rob Wilton and his family, his wife Annabeth, and their four kids. And we're excited about the work of God that is going to happen in Pittsburgh. We're excited to be part of that journey. And I get to serve in the meantime as a pastor here in New Orleans until we transition there. And so we're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to getting in Pittsburgh, but as that time is getting closer, one of the things that I find myself becoming is more and more sentimental to the things of the city. And that's not like me. I'm not a sentimental person. My wife is not a sentimental person either, so we're a good match. We don't get in arguments with that. But as we're thinking about leaving Pittsburgh, leaving New Orleans, we're realizing there are things about this city that we're going to miss, and it goes beyond just family and friends. Some of those things are fun things, right? Things that just kind of embody the spirit of this place. I don't know if you remember a few years ago, it was one of my favorite stories of the city because I think it symbolizes this so well. It was around, you know, May 5th, and on Canal Street, they had a sinkhole that opened up. Y'all remember this? Who knew that a city that is a giant sinkhole could actually have a sinkhole, right? So we had a sinkhole in a sinkhole, and it was around May 5th, and rather than like panic, what did we do? We threw a party, and we aptly named it Sinkhole de Mayo, and we partied out on Canal Street, and we had a good time, and I love that story because I think it embodies just sort of the spirit of this city. But, you know, in this city, there's also things that maybe are not that attractive, like potholes, right? If you drive through Lakeview, if you're Pastor Dustin, you need, you know, a four-wheel drive vehicle just to get in and out of his driveway. Things like that, maybe we won't miss as much, or the violence or the crime, but the truth is that in every city, the residents of those cities, they encounter things that are just part of the city. You can't avoid it, right? When we get to Pittsburgh, there are going to be things that we encounter that are unavoidable. As we become residents there, there are going to be things and people that we come in contact with that just by us being there, you know, it's going to connect us. And already we're learning. In Pittsburgh, they have Yinzers. So if you're wondering what a Yinzer is, it's the equivalent of a yat in New Orleans, right? They change words and mispronounce them and add funny things at the end of sentences, and it's a lot like home, okay? But this is part of Pittsburgh that we just are going to have to adjust to, have to acclimate ourselves to. Likewise, as followers of Jesus, as residents of a new kingdom, as people who serve a new king, there are parts of our Christ life that are unavoidable, or things that we encounter each and every day. And in this series that we've been in, this Replicate series over the last couple months, one of the biggest topics that keeps coming up, keeps coming to the foreground, is this idea of discipleship. We're trying to learn from Jesus to live like Jesus. And this idea of discipleship, I want you to keep this thought at the forefront of your mind today as we go through our text. But this idea of discipleship is really twofold, right? The first part is you as a disciple. If you are following Jesus, then you are a disciple of Jesus. And that life that you're living, it could be summed up, or I like to sum it up like this. This is a definition offered by a pastor named Caesar Kalinowski, but his definition of discipleship is this. It's the process of moving from unbelief to belief in all areas of life. The process of moving from unbelief to belief in all areas of life. Belief about what? Well, belief about who God is and what he's done. Belief about who you are and how you now get to live in light of that, right? So discipleship is twofold. There's the process, the part of us being a disciple, moving from unbelief to belief. But then there's this other part, is that we are a discipler of others. See, I would argue that we don't have a discipleship problem in the church. The question isn't a matter of if we're making disciples. I would say that we're discipling people each and every day. The question is more of who or what are you making disciples of? And so as followers of Jesus, you're either intentionally moving people towards Christ and his mission, or you're unintentionally leading them away from Jesus and his mission. And so as we unpack this text today, I want you to keep that mind, that thought in your mind. You as a disciple of Jesus, but then also you as a disciple maker of others. And as we get into the text, the Connect team is going to come around with scripture. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll get one of those to you today. That is our gift to you. We say it all the time around here that the greatest thing that you can do is open God's Word, read it, and apply it to your life. The text today is Matthew 16, verse 13 through 24. Last week, Pastor Dustin asked you to close your eyes. Some of you fell asleep. So I'm going to ask you to stand while we read. And that way we'll avoid falling asleep, especially with the lack of sleep from last night. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 24. It says this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, as we read the text today and understand more about who you are and your character, God, I'm thankful that you're so quick to point out wrong, but God, you're even quicker to love us and show us mercy and grace. And you patiently walk aside us. God, you're leading us towards greater things, towards eternal things. God, you want to show us the truth of who you are. I ask that we would open our hearts, allow ourselves to come under the knowledge and wisdom of you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So the title of today's sermon is to focus. We're going to learn to focus like Jesus so that we can live to focus on Jesus. And with this idea of discipleship in the forefront of our minds, there's a reality that we can't disciple people towards Jesus without us first being a disciple of Jesus. I'm sure all of you have seen one of these before, right? This is an illustration that I used earlier. I'm going to use it again right now. Thought about passing these out to everybody so we could all just sit here like this. But I figured if anybody walked in late, that'd really freak them out and they'd leave. So there are some countries, not America, there are some countries where this is sort of a requirement in terms of your wardrobe. Like you have to walk outside of your front door with this on every day, because if not, you're going to inhale pollution, you're going to breathe in things that are toxic and harmful for you. And so people wear these. This is like, you know, shirt, tie, shoes, surgical mask, right? That's part of their get-up. So they put it on to prevent from breathing in this pollution. And those people, they have no choice, right? They grow up and they're exposed to this environment and they're subjected to these toxic, harmful things, and they have to inhale those things. They have no choice. Think about this idea, but apply it to the people in your life. There are people in your life who are God has placed in your influence, whether it be coworkers or a spouse or children, or if you're a teacher, your students, or maybe a neighbor. There are people in your life that every day they're exposed to your influence. And just like people who need to wear masks to protect themselves from pollution, what kind of environment are you creating for these people to live in? Are you creating an environment that pushes them and moves them towards Jesus, or are you creating an environment that pulls them away? Something to consider as we look at this text today. Where is your focus? We need to learn to focus like Jesus so that we can live to focus on Jesus. Question that we'll be answering is, how does a disciple stay focused on Jesus? First, we need to acknowledge Christ. In this text, Jesus begins by asking the disciples, who is it that people say that the Son of Man is? And the disciples start having this conversation, and they're introducing ideas. They're saying, hey, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, some say that you're Ezekiel, you know, maybe you're some other prophet. And really, all those answers fall short of who Jesus really is. But they were offering these answers because of something we'll get into in just a second, but because Jesus didn't really match people's idea of who the Messiah was going to be at that time. See, in those days, there was this belief that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to forcefully overthrow Rome, or the rulers of that day, which was Rome. He was going to forcefully overthrow Rome. And by power, he was going to take command and he was going to be the new king of a new kingdom. And when Jesus came in and lived a life that was completely opposite of that, it confused people. They weren't sure if Jesus was the Messiah. And so these answers of, oh, you're Jeremiah, or oh, you're Ezekiel, or oh, you're the second coming of these prophets, it was an answer of saying, Jesus, you're actually, what people believe is that you're kind of like a precursor to the real Messiah. You're not really the Son of God. You're just the one who's going to, you know, pave the way for the Son of God to come. So Jesus, after hearing this, asked again, but this time he says, not who do people say the Son of Man is? He says, who do you say that I am? You need to hear this today, that all of us in this room at some point in our life are going to have to come up with an answer to that question. It's not just a question that Jesus confronts his disciples with. It's a question that you and I are being confronted with in our lives. Who is it that Jesus is to you? Who do you say that Jesus is? And your answer to that question is going to have eternal consequences. You answer that question correctly now in this life, you spend eternity with Jesus in the next life. If you avoid that question, or you keep pushing it off, or you keep answering it with other things, you will answer it correctly one day. It'll be after your death. It'll be before King Jesus. Then you'll be eternally separated from him. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's a question that we must confront. It's a question that we must respond to correctly. His disciples don't answer, with the exception of Peter. Peter quickly, in verse 16, steps up and says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. No questions asked, no uncertainty there. You're not some precursor to the Messiah that's going to come. You are Christ, the Messiah. You are Son of a living God. Peter's statement is bold, it's emphatic, it cuts right to the point, and he's clear that Jesus is the Christ. And I need to ask you, who is Jesus to you? Is your response to that question as bold as Peter's? That he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Jesus goes on to say this about Peter's response or his confession. He says in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus makes a point here to emphasize Peter's humanity. Right, Simon Bar-Jonah is another way of saying Simon, son of Jonah. Son of Jonah was just a man. It means that you're just a man, Peter. Your flesh and blood didn't reveal who I am to you. You're just a man. But what did reveal to you who I am is my Father in heaven. This was a divine revelation. Peter's arrival at this conclusion of who Jesus was a divine revelation. I love last week, Pastor Dustin preached on protecting your heart. And he said that we don't possess the ability to change our hearts. Our hearts are transformed and changed by the Spirit of God. Likewise, in this story, we don't possess the ability to come across a conclusion that Jesus is the Christ on earthly wisdom. We can't arrive to that conclusion on our own. That is revelation from God. Peter's belief that Jesus was the Messiah, it positioned himself to receive this revelation. Proverbs 2:6 says this, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." Our knowledge of God comes from God. It's important to remember. Our knowledge of God comes from God. And after Peter declared this, Jesus does this beautiful thing. And I love the truths that are in this scripture. And I love what Jesus is just encouraging Peter with, because he lays out a charge for Peter. "Peter, you declared that I was the Christ. It was by divine revelation that you came to this understanding. You declared that I'm the Messiah, but it doesn't stop there. I'm actually calling you into something." Peter's charge in verse 18 and 19, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I'm so glad that Jesus, when he saved us, he didn't just save us to put us on a shelf and then we just experience eternity with him. He saved us to be part of his mission, to participate in this redemptive story that he's the central character and that he's unfolding for us. We get to come alongside of him and be participants. Peter was called into participation into God's redemptive story. And by our confession that Jesus is Christ, you and I are then also called in participation into the same redemptive story. It's a beautiful thing that our Savior, not only does he love you enough to save you, but he loves you enough to give your life meaning and purpose, to make each day significant, to add value to what you do. His love for you extends beyond just your salvation and eternity with him. As we receive revelation of who God is and what he has done, we begin to understand what is true about who we are and how we get to live. In Acts 1:8, when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he gives this last charge to the disciples. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of earth." That was before Jesus ascended into heaven. That was his last charge to the disciples. That command is true for us today, that Jesus saved us into a life of action, one that needs to push people towards Jesus, towards his mission, one that needs to turn people onto those truths. And so the first step of focusing our attention on Jesus is to acknowledge Christ. Second step of focusing our attention on Jesus is to avoid false theology. This is why we all love Peter, because he has great highs and he has great lows. And that relates so much to you and I, right? There's so many people in this room that can share stories of great highs and also stories of great lows. And that makes Peter the perfect guy to look to and say, "His life was like this, my life's like this. Jesus, what do you have for me?" Verse 21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" Peter, who seemed to get it right in just a few verses before, declaring, "Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God," now seems to just get it so wrong. He rebukes Jesus, pulling him aside. "No, you're not going to die. You're not going to suffer, right? Not my Messiah, not the one that I'm proclaiming as the Christ." And to cut Peter a little slack here, I think we need to think about the culture of Peter's day. Because in thinking about this, we identify with it even more. See, Peter grew up at a time where the last spoken word about the coming Messiah was about 400 years previously. The Old Testament prophets that we read about, what they said about Jesus, what they said about the coming king, that communication stopped, and 400 years later, Peter's growing up in this time. And so, how many of y'all have ever played that game Telephone when you're a kid, right? Say something in somebody's ear, they lean over, they say something, I hated that game, all right? I like games, but that game, not so much, right? I mean, all it took was one little deviant to, like, change the whole meaning, and then the game was lost, right? And I don't like things that I can't control, and so that game I did not like. But if you think about the concepts of that game, apply it to this, right? Someone speaks truth about Jesus 400 years ago, and generation after generation after generation after generation passes that truth down orally, speaking it to the next person, to the next person, to the next person. And somewhere in the middle of those 400 years, we kind of can understand how it might get a little off base, right? And so Peter's growing up at a time where the cultural norm of that day was this belief that Jesus was going to come and he was going to overthrow the rule of that day, and he was going to establish a new kingdom here on earth, and he was going to do it by force and by power. And when Peter heard the words that Jesus was going to have to be persecuted and he's going to have to suffer and he's going to have to die, that contradicted Peter's idea of what the Messiah was going to be, and others as well, not just Peter. So Peter brings him to the side to rebuke him. And I just wonder, in our own lives, what are the cultural norms that we've adopted and integrated into our faith as truths? See, in America, during this time, we grew up in a time where, you know, we're very familiar with something called the American Dream. And the American Dream says that by your hard work and by your effort, you can succeed and you can have prosperity and you can open up opportunities. And that's all great, hard work. There's nothing wrong with that. Opportunity, there's nothing wrong with that. But what it does is it creates this myth. And when we take that myth and make it truth, then we have the same problems that Peter does. And the myth is this, is that everything in life revolves around you, right? That you're the king of your castle, and you work hard because you want to increase your wealth and expand your territory, and you rise to power to increase your influence, and all of it is predicated on what you do. All of it is focused on you. All of it centers around you. And there's byproducts of this belief. There's byproducts of this American dream. One is consumerism. We live lives that seek to establish an identity outside of Christ, and we become consumeristic and we fill our lives with material possessions or experiences just to establish some sort of identity that we can portray to the world around us. And when we do that and try to integrate it with our faith, all of a sudden Jesus just becomes a means to achieving that identity that you want through consumption, right? He's like an add-on to things. He's not central to anything. Or how about competition? In America, we love competition. The American dream pushes us towards competition. How many of y'all really got into the Olympics this couple weeks ago, right? Only happen every 4 years, so it's kind of like you feel you have to watch them, right? But competition in the Olympics, all kind of different activities, all kind of different events, all kind of different sports happen in there. And the way in which we talk, I don't know if you caught this, but the way in which we as a country talk about the Olympics, it's kind of disheartening. Like when they do the medal counts and America's not at the top, it's almost like we feel like we've lost, right? Even though we've had dozens of medals and different things. There's one event, snowcross. There's an athlete who participates in snowcross. Her name is Lindsay Jacob Ellis. Not sure if you're familiar with that name. This is her fourth Olympics. It's kind of long for a person to have four Olympics, but she had this storyline kind of follow her entire career. And the storyline was this. It's that she was highly successful outside of the Olympics. She won world competitions and gold medals and all that stuff in different events. But when it came to the Olympics, she couldn't get the gold medal. Her first event in 2006, snowcross, if you're not familiar with it, it's kind of a weird, it's pretty exciting. They line up six people, and then like they tell them to go, and then all six people on snowboards are like going through this race course, and it's got a lot of turns and jumps and, you know, really icy, and they have to go through gates and navigate these gates and navigate one another and not fall, and they take the top three finishers of each heat, and you just kind of keep progressing until you ultimately win. But anyway, she makes it to the championship round in 2006, and she's the heavy favorite. Everyone's expecting her to win. She's in first place. She comes to the last jump. She gets her air on the last jump, and she decides to celebrate a little prematurely, kind of grabs her snowboard, kind of tweaks in the air a little bit, and as she lands, she stumbles, loses her balance, she falls, and she's able to recover and get back up and cross the finish line, but it's not before someone else finished first. So she earned a silver medal, right, 2006 games. Well, that was a big disgrace because she was supposed to get the gold, 2010, she disqualifies. 2014, she crashes, doesn't medal in that one either. 2018, she makes it to the final race. She missed the podium by 0.03 seconds, came in fourth place. And the way the announcers talk about her is if she's some like washed up bum who haven't achieved anything in life. And it's so unfortunate because the chick has multiple gold medals and wins in other events. She has a silver medal, which I'm not sure about you, but I don't know anyone who's even been to the Olympics, let alone have an Olympic medal. But in our own weird, twisted way of thinking in America, it's not enough, right? Because the American dream pushes competition. And when we subscribe to these ideas and we integrate them into our faith, then Jesus becomes something or someone that helps us win an argument, helps us win the competition, right? I think about our political kind of culture and climate of our day, and everything's so divisive, and people just want to line up on one side or the other and point fingers across at the other opposing side, and we're all about winning, right? It's about those people being wrong and our people being right, and we do this, and somehow we forget that at the end of the day, we're all sinners in need of grace. That at the foot of the cross, we all stand on level ground. And somehow Jesus becomes a tool for winning instead of someone who should be worshipped as a savior. And we need to be careful about how we integrate our cultural norms into our faith. Embracing these ideals of the American dream, they help promote things like comfort and convenience, things that are beneficial to us, and it makes it really difficult to accept things like trials and challenges in life. It's easy to accept prosperity and health as part of God's plan, but not hardship and sickness. We expect joy as God's children, but doubt his love when we experience sorrow. See, when we're not thinking correctly about God, we think incorrectly about who Jesus is. Jesus came and established a kingdom here on earth, a kingdom that was a complete paradox to anything anyone has ever seen. It stood in complete contradiction to how the earth or how the world would function. It said things like, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. It said things like, you know, the meek would be the ones who would inherit the kingdom of earth. He spent time after time again sharing parables with people, trying to bridge the gap between human understanding and the kingdom of God. But Jesus came to establish his kingdom that operates with him as Lord, functions under his ways. And much like Peter, who pulled Jesus aside and said, listen, you're not going to suffer. My king isn't going to suffer. My king won't go through persecution. And Peter's attempt at rebuking Jesus, you and I might not do that with our mouths, but we may do it with our actions. We may be pulling Jesus aside in our quiet time saying, listen, God, this isn't the king that I subscribe to. And it's because we've allowed false theology to dictate our beliefs and thoughts about God. So if we want to focus on Jesus, we need to acknowledge Christ. We need to avoid false theology. We also need to adjust our posture. Sorry, I skipped a passage there. Jesus did have a rebuttal to Peter. It was in verse 23. He said this to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your minds on things of God, but on things of man. And a question I have for you with that is this. Are you more focused on the temporary or are you focused on the eternal? Is your focus more on the temporary or is it more on the eternal? Pastor Brick led a Bible study this past week. It was at the G&O Inc. office in downtown New Orleans. It's something we do the first Wednesday of every month. If you're in the area and want to check that out, I encourage you to do that. But in his Bible study, he was unpacking the text in Acts chapter 4. And one of his points in Acts chapter 4 is that the prayers of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 were kingdom prayers. And so, is your prayer life, are you praying kingdom things? Or are you just praying the things of man? Are you asking God for his kingdom to be present here on earth? Are you asking God for just man-made things, man-made objects? See, when Peter was commended by Jesus, Jesus said, your focus was in the right place. These things that were revealed to you were revealed to you by the Father. When Peter was rebutted by Jesus, he said, Peter, your focus isn't on things above. Your focus is on things of man. It's important for our focus to be on Christ. It's important for our focus to prevent false theology from coming in? And then lastly, how do we keep our focus on Jesus? We adjust our posture. We adjust our posture. Verse 24, Jesus tells his disciples this. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is a command that makes us adjust and rethink our posture. The command to deny yourself was a command to surrender. Surrendering your will to the will of the Father's. Surrendering what you want and your desires to the desires of the kingdom. What's best for eternity. Right? It's this command to deny yourself. It's a command to surrender. This command to take up your cross. That's a command to sacrifice. In Peter's day, Jesus' day, the cross was not some object you hung on the wall or put around a necklace and wore as jewelry. The cross was symbolic, or not symbolic, it was a form of execution. Right? It's where the worst of the worst of society, it's how they were sent to die. And this was embarrassing to you, it was embarrassing to your family. So the notion of taking up your cross is this idea of sacrifice. The disciples would have heard that and would have said, that's crazy talk. Right? And it is. Jesus is calling us to sacrifice. He's calling us to die to our will and open ourselves up to his will. And then finally, follow me. Follow me is a form of submission. You're no longer Lord of your life. Jesus, you're Lord of my life. I'm going to follow you with my life. It requires this adjustment of our posture if we're going to surrender, sacrifice, and submit our will to God. I'm going to read you a quote from a pastor, Dahati Lewis. It's a book from a book that he wrote called Among Wolves. He says this, "The first reason authenticity is important is because people want to know if there is a God. And if you believe in that God, does he grip every aspect of your life? Or is he just something you do as an add-on to other things? I'm constantly telling people that this world is not impressed when you get the same thing they get and you put a thank you Jesus at the end of it. They get a car and they say it was because of hard work. You get a car and say it was God's grace. They're not impressed. People are looking for something real, something genuine, not an add-on to what naturally happens. They're looking for a faith that makes you reorient your life and shift your priorities. A faith that makes you stand with integrity and lead out in boldness." Listen, adjusting our posture, it redirects our focus and it reorients our life around Jesus and kingdom things. Are you adjusting your posture? And what we start to realize as we consider these things and we consider in our own lives areas that need some adjustment, what we start to see is areas of unbelief surfacing, right? Areas of unbeliefs where we say, God, you're not exactly who you say you are. Or, Jesus, you're not exactly who you say you are. And we saw this in Peter's life. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, but then shortly after, his unbelief in what the Messiah is and what the Messiah was going to do led him to rebuke Jesus. And when we start to confront these areas of our life, we're going to start recognizing that our posture and our focus, it needs to be reoriented so that Jesus is the center. This process of discipleship is us moving from unbelief to belief in a direction towards the cross, towards Jesus. And along that process, we're going to have to confront things in our life that are not allowing us to believe the way that Jesus calls us to. And so at Vintage, there's just some practical things that we have in place to help you stay focused. One is just your time in the Word. Since January, have been promoting this F260 Bible reading plan. I'm not sure if you've jumped in on that, but I want to encourage you, it's never too late. There's resources out in the hallway on that plan, but I encourage you to get into the Word of God. One of the cool things about this plan is that if you do it with groups of people, you're kind of reading the same thing every day. So you get to, you know, get to work, come here. The pastors in the office, we get to talk about, you know, what we just read. And we're coming out of some of the first few books of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament's kind of weird. Right? If y'all been reading, there's just some weird stuff. And so it's good to have people to kind of talk about this stuff with. But another thing we have here in Vintage is V groups. We encourage you to join a V group. There are groups of people meeting in homes all across the New Orleans area. They're led by some of our V leaders. And these are groups of about 10 to 15 people. You're going to see a group that we're about to celebrate at the end of this gathering, but they're led by they have about 10 to 15 people. They gather together for a meal, for fellowship, for diving into the Word of God, just brothers and sisters of Christ coming together, strengthening one another. And the next step beyond V groups is something called life groups. You've heard that discussed here from the stage. It's something that we're really going to continue to promote. We believe that biblical community is vitally important to your growth as a believer. And life groups are these small groups, 2 to 3 people, same gender, and you're basically walking through life. You're meeting regularly. You're asking the questions that you yourself don't want to ask yourself, right? You're asking one another. You're keeping them accountable. You're asking them how their walk with the Lord is doing. But it's intense. It's personal, and it's vitally important to surround yourself with people like that. Another way of accountability, and we celebrate this. I love the celebrations that we have here at Vintage with our baptism. You see baptisms from time to time. We get to hear people's stories as they share the change in their own life, transitioning from a life of death to life, transitioning from a life of darkness to light. They share those stories, and we celebrate with them. In baptism here, we do it because Jesus commanded us to do it, so it's a step of obedience toward Jesus, but it's also this outward proclamation of inward change. And when you get baptized, what you're doing is you're exposing yourself to accountability. You're saying that this is what happened in my life, and I want you to understand and know that this is now who I am in Christ, and you're inviting others to hold you accountable. So we encourage you, if you have not taken that next step of an obedience, to become baptized here at Vintage. Another thing that we're doing that you've heard of recently is our Serve NOLA Day. This is March 24th. It's coming up. It's another practical step that we can get involved in, so that maybe our life is being reoriented, refocused on Jesus. And Pastor Matthew Weaver has done a great job of just setting this day up. And we're going to be serving all throughout the city, different organizations, different people. That's on March 24th. If you're interested in that, there's a place in the hallway for you to sign up and learn more information about that. But these are practical steps, tools that we have in place that can help you reorient, refocus your life. They're not the solution. Okay, you're not going to find the solution in these tools. The solution is Jesus. And the solution goes back to that question, who do you say that I am? And your answer to that question. And here's the good news. Many of us in this room, you've professed Jesus as Savior. You're looking at your own life. You're recognizing, man, there's a lot of areas in my life where unbelief is surfacing. There's a lot of areas in my life where I need to reorient things. I need to refocus, I need to make some adjustments to refocus. And you're recognizing these things. Here's good news for you. The moment of your salvation, you all of a sudden don't just arrive. Right? What I mean by that is you're not this, like, it's not like you're never going to sin again. It's not like you're all of a sudden going to have all the right answers in life. You begin a process of transitioning from unbelief to belief. And if we look at the life of Peter in this story, we get to see glimpses of how that process works itself out. Remember, it's about the direction that you're headed, right? The direction being Jesus. And Peter in his own life, although he had a lot of downs, he also had a lot of ups, but he was moving in the direction of Jesus. Shortly after, or let's back up a couple weeks when Pastor Rob was up here sharing about Peter walking on water. If you remember, it was Peter's belief that spurred his command to Jesus, or his statement to Jesus that says, Jesus, command me to walk on water, right? It was Peter's belief in who Jesus was that led him to say that. But shortly after, if you read the story, Peter just begins sinking, right? So it's this moment of belief followed shortly after moment of unbelief. In this text right here, moment of belief, Jesus, you're the Christ. Moment of unbelief, Jesus, you're not going to suffer. You're not going to die. And if you look at Peter's life, the trajectory of his life, there's additional moments of unbelief that we see in Scripture. We see later on that he cut off the ear of a guard who came to arrest Jesus. He denied Jesus 3 times when Jesus was on the cross. Later on in a book of Acts, and later it's talked about in Galatians, Peter began to separate himself from Gentile believers because he refused to eat with them, because he was buying into the cultural norms of that day. Paul had to rebuke him of that. So these spots of unbelief in Peter's life manifest themselves. We get to see them in Scripture. But remember, our discipleship is a process. From unbelief to belief, moving towards Jesus, we also see the great impact that Peter had on the life of others because of his commitment to Jesus, because of his belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, he leads the disciples in overseeing the beginnings of the early church. About a year after that, Peter is responsible for the start of multiple churches. 5-10 years later, Peter's a central figure in a church spreading throughout Judea and Samaria. 30-plus years later, we have letters written by Peter to churches encouraging brothers in Christ to live for Jesus. And those letters have now made their way into our New Testament. They're letters that you and I are encouraged by today and we read today. The fact that we're even here gathered right now in this room, in some way we connect it all the way back to Peter's faithfulness. And so it's this life, or this process of moving from unbelief to belief towards Jesus, recognizing that inward change in yourself is going to have a direct impact on those around you that are underneath your influence, that are subjected to your environments. And so I bring this back up because, yes, the point of this sermon is to challenge you to refocus your life on Jesus. It's to learn to focus like Jesus so we can live to focus on Jesus. That's a you thing, right? But the implication is that that's going to have a direct effect on the people around you. The implication is that that's going to make its way into the lives of your kids, into the lives of your neighbor, into the lives of your coworker, to the life of your spouse. And so what would it look like if you lived a life that was reoriented and focused on Jesus and his mission? What would it look like maybe 30-plus years from now? I want to give you just a graphic to kind of see and maybe help you understand the significance and the power of this. Around here, we say that alliteration is divinely inspired by God. I would disagree and say that spreadsheets are divinely inspired by God. And so we have a spreadsheet here. But check this out. Let me explain this, okay? Let's say this next year, for 365 days, you commit yourself to sharing Jesus with one person each day. Person that you know isn't a believer, person that has yet to come to faith in Jesus. And by God's grace, let's say every person that you share that truth with repents of their sin, believes in Jesus, receives the Spirit. They become a Christian. If you do that every day for a year, by the end of the year, you're going to have 365 new people who are now brought from death to life, who are now new believers. If you continue that into year two, that number would double to 730, and you continue that to year three, and you could follow it on that chart. And I think the math is right. Pastor Brick can correct me later if it's not. But I think the math is right, okay? But let's suppose that instead of just sharing the gospel with someone, let's say that you made it your goal to disciple someone for a year. And in that process of discipleship, you're opening up your life. You're giving them access to who you are. You're letting them see the moments in life where unbelief surfaces. You're letting them see how you reorient and refocus your life on Jesus so that you can move more from unbelief to belief in every part of your life. You're letting them see that you're on this journey, this process towards Jesus. And throughout that year, you're letting them in and you're letting them have access and you're teaching them to be a disciple of Jesus. And that culminates with you teaching them that you need to then go and do this likewise. You need to go do this with someone else in your life. In that first year, it's just you and that other guy. So growth by multiplication is pretty slow. It pales in comparison to 365. But by year two, if that guy that you discipled took it upon himself to do the same with someone else, and you did the same, took someone else, brought them in, it doubles to 4. Still pretty small, still not that impressive. But if we carry this trend out, 4 goes to 8, 8 to 16, and then over time, the church grows exponentially, not just with believers who are immature in their faith, but believers who are mature disciples of Jesus, discipling others to be like Jesus. At the end of year 30, look at this number. I mispronounced this in the first service. It's because my paycheck has never had that many commas. But billions, not trillion, right? 1,073,741,824 people who are now disciples of Jesus Christ, 30-plus years because of an intentional effort you made to reorient and refocus your life on Jesus. Do you believe that's possible? It's God's grace. It's God's grace. And so as we close, two questions to consider as we go into our response. And John is going to come up and lead us in that. First question is, where does unbelief surface in your life? For some of you in here, unbelief is simply that you've never made that first step believing that Jesus is Messiah. And today, for the first time, you're recognizing that. You know that I need to commit to that truth. I need to surrender, submit, and sacrifice my will so that that becomes true in my life. For others, you're recognizing a spot in your marriage, or maybe your parenting, or maybe with your finances, where you're not trusting the truths of God, but you're allowing some false theology to come in, and you're embracing that rather than what we know to be true. The question is, where does unbelief surface in your life? Second question is this, is what do you need to do to remain focused on Jesus? As you start to identify those areas in your life where unbelief is surfacing, how are you going to address those? How are you going to take the steps to reorient and refocus your attention to Jesus? Last few weeks, as we are making our way to Easter, there's been focuses of each week. Last week was fasting. We stripped away the band and tried to kind of symbolically portray that idea of fasting. This week, the focus is on prayer. So I'm going to close us out in prayer in just a minute, but Pastor John will come up. And as he's leading us through that prayer, I want you to consider these questions, right? Where is your unbelief surface in your life, and what do you need to do to remain focused on Jesus? Would y'all please pray with me? Father God, I'm thankful for the grace that you show us each and every day. I'm thankful that despite our many mistakes and failures and times where we don't get it right, you come alongside of us, you're patient with us, you love us, and you point us back to the way in which we need to turn. And God, from this text, we recognize that things that we hold on to, maybe they're beliefs from our culture, maybe they're beliefs from friends or family, but things that we hold on to that are not true, that are false, God, we need to release those. We need to surrender, sacrifice, and submit our will to yours. We need to readjust our posture so that we are now reoriented around the truth of Jesus. God, as we consider that, let us also feel the weight of our actions. Let us know that the way in which we respond has implications for others in our life. That you didn't just save us to kick back and relax and enjoy this life until eternity. You saved us into something. You saved us for a purpose. You saved us to be participants in your redemptive story. And whether we like it or not, we're making disciples of someone or something. And so I pray that we are focused on you, that we are pushing people towards Jesus, that we are not misleading people away from truth, but that our lives would be accurate reflections of what a changed life in Christ should be. Thank you, God, for your grace. We ask that you continue to pour that out over us. We ask this in your name. Amen.